There it is.
But before I do that, let me just say from me, happy Father's Day to you guys. Good day. Hope you have a really nice day. It's a privilege to be a father, isn't it? And it's a responsibility. And in some ways, I was comparing it. I was thinking about this the other day. As your pastor, it's different, but it's similar. Pastoring is a little bit like fathering. As a father, you teach, you lead, you instruct, and as a pastor, you do as well. As a pastor, you're proud of your family, and I am, of my church family as well. To watch you grow, to watch you shine, to watch you grow deeper in your walk with Christ. It's a privilege to be a part of that process. So just thank you for that. We have men's groups that meet on Thursday mornings. And in my group, I remember at one point, there's a man in my group, his name is Sherman, and we were talking about our different prayer requests. He says, get real with me for a minute. What's a prayer request for you that's always on your mind? And I was totally honest. I said, the church. Always. I mean, my biggest burden, in a good way, but it's a real one, worry, what keeps me up at night, is you guys and the moving forward of us as a ministry. So just know that it's a privilege to be a father, and it's a privilege, to, in a sense, to pastor you guys as well. So thank you for that. All right, here we go. From old to new, God so loved the world from beginning to end. What are we doing there? That's going to be 2 weeks. And I bet you have a big sheet of paper that they give you. Pull that out. Pretend you're at a seminar, sort of. Because the reason I gave you that is so you can take it home and read it, because I'm going to fly through this. But it's also, I'm going to go through a bunch of passages of Scripture. And so we don't spend the time in a sword drill trying to get you to find all those passages. They're right in front of you. The father of a good friend of mine growing up, he, on a regular basis, he would say, not so much to us, but we'd be watching TV, or someone who would have a dog or whatever, and he'd say, that's a face that only a mother could love. Here's my idea today. The main message of Christianity is that Christianity is a race, human race, that only God could love. Why did we pray what we prayed in India and Iran and Israel? Why do we pray for ourselves and for our homes? Why do we feel conflict at work? Why does the human race seem like such a mess, filled with ego and narcissism and wars and violence and selfishness? And yet, in all of that, can we still say that? That's what I want to do for the next 2 weeks, is almost take you on a tour of the entire Bible. Today, primarily the Old Testament. Next week, the New Testament, to show us that despite us being a race of violence, of war, of selfishness, of nastiness, despite us of being a race like that, I want to see how God's love plays itself out in the human race and in human lives as well. We will look at the storyline of the Bible this week, primarily through the Old Testament, to look at the real need, how we got there, and what God's love says for that real need. Now, you know, the Bible is not just a bunch of disconnected stories that may or may not have meaning or relevance to your life. The Bible has an overarching story, and a key element of that story is what a mess the human race is, and how out of the mercy and grace of God, he doesn't leave it a mess, and that his eternal purpose has always been to restore the human race, and all creation for that matter, from their mess. So this morning we're going to look at the problem, as you can see on your notes, the problem, the plan, the process, and then our part. What's my part in all of this? So here's the problem. Let me just tell you the story real quick, and then I'm going to flash a bunch of verses on the screen. The story of the Bible begins in the first episode God creating everything. You know that in the beginning of Genesis. God creates everything, and he creates everything really, really good, perfect, including our first parents. And there's the episode of Adam and Eve, our first parents. There they are, given the responsibility in their garden, and they're enjoying the garden. They're eating the fruit of the garden. It's a beautiful picture of serenity, a beautiful picture of harmony. Their camaraderie, companionship, fellowship with each other and with their God is very, very real. And then within that first episode, then you have the evil one, Satan, masquerading as a snake. Don't ask me to explain that. I don't get it. The Bible doesn't even choose to explain it, but there it is, introducing temptation to them. And God gave them the prohibition. You can eat anything you want in this garden except from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that, because the consequences of that will be eternal. It'll be death. Now, it's not so much about eating an apple. I was reading Calvin this week. It's about ego. It's about putting themselves in place of God, making their law higher than God's. This just represents something else. And so here comes the temptation. Go ahead. And they succumb to the temptation. And everything collapses from that point on. Their relationship crashes down. All of the consequences, not only for them personally, but for the human race and all creation, the crash comes, and it's hard. And one of the key elements of the crash is that the disobedience and the consequence of their sin did not stop with them, but it was passed on from generation to generation to generation. And that's why we pray for wars. That's why someone has cancer. That's why they're getting a divorce. That's why problems at work. All of the human mess started here. And it's called original sin. Original sin is not the first sin Adam and Eve committed. Original sin is the effect of that first sin upon everybody afterwards. So here's the problem. The universal human problem is hardwired in us, original sin. We're hardwired. It's part of who we are, the fact of it. We can't get away from it. Our selfishness, our misbehavior, our unkindness, you see it in everybody. We are hardwired in original sin. To quote Augustine, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Think about that. Let me put it another way. Christianity does not teach, the Bible does not teach, that people are born innocent or even morally neutral. We are born with a bent toward sin. It's who we are. It's why we tell the joke. Yeah, it's not really a joke, but we smile about it when a parent will say about their young child, they're lying and I didn't even teach them how to lie. No, you don't have to teach them how to lie. Everybody from the youngest to the oldest misbehave without being taught. That's just the fact of it. The looks of it is this, and you see it in the original story in Genesis 3. The looks of it is that you have total break of fellowship, of relationship. You have break vertically, and you have break horizontally. So when in the New Testament, in the Genesis passage, when it says they saw the fruit, it says they saw that it was good and it would make them like God. And the break of fellowship that original sin brings to every human being is that they put themselves in place of God. I'm number one. God's not. My law is supreme. My will is done. Everything about my life has me in the center, and God now is just there to meet my needs. There's been a total breach of fellowship, of life between me and God. It's a It's a vertical breach, but it's also a horizontal breach. And you see it. You see it in wars, countries. You see it in homes. It's a relational breach, and we don't know how to deal with sin. It started at the very beginning. God, after Adam and Eve ate and committed the first sin, God comes and he comes to Adam and he says, what's up? What's going on here? And Adam immediately, what does he do? He throws his wife under the bus, right? You gave me her. It's her fault. That's what we do all the time. We justify ourselves to make ourselves better, and we blame others. We are constantly throwing everybody under the bus, and ripple effect of relationships again and again and again. Original sin affects this, and it affects this. It affects our personal lives. It affects our communal lives. It affects the global life. That's the looks of it. And then the universality of it. Every one of us. You don't get out of it. Every race, every gender, every nation, regardless of age, everybody. No one has the right to say, you know, the real problem is them over there, right? And we're really good at that. It's those people. No. I don't know if you know the name G.K. Chesterton, a Catholic writer of the 20th century. The Times of London had a headline article, and the headline said, "What is wrong with the world today?" And I don't think they were expecting an answer. Chesterton wrote back, "What is wrong with the world today? Dear sirs, I am. I am. Every one of us are." So there's where we're starting. The problem. We are all hardwired with original sin. Now, God could have just said, enough of that. Let's start over again. What a bunch of losers I created. But he didn't. From the beginning, he decided to do something about us losers. And here's the plan. Now we're in Genesis 3, and now you're going to be looking at the passages of Scripture. What's the plan? To get at the very root and source of the problem. That's what he's going to do. He's gonna put a plan in motion to provide a rescue for this human race that is now drowning. He's gonna throw a life preserver for the human race that's now drowning. That might even not be so theologically good. He's gonna give a heart to a bunch of dead spiritual corpses that they might have life. That's his plan. And so in the Genesis 3 passage, he is talking, the verse that I'll read to you now, He's speaking to the serpent. Again, the serpent is the embodiment of Satan. It's the symbol of the evil one. I don't want to explain it because I don't. And the Bible doesn't either. But here's his talk with the enemy. "I will put enmity between you, father of evil, and the woman." Some people say that's why we're squirmish when we're around snakes. "And between your offspring," so all of the fruit of and people of the fruit of the evil ones, "between your offspring and her offspring." Who is her offspring? "He shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." What's he referring to here? Well, he's looking at it. Think of the picture. Now, you in this beautiful environment, you have a varmint that's gotten its way in, right? Varmints are terrible. When they make their way into a nice space, it's like, oh, now what do? I've got a secret for you. Don't tell anybody else. We have raccoons here. They're running around in our ceiling. They are. Hopefully they don't. If they fall through, run. I come to work on Tuesday or Wednesday. Pastor Ty and the director of our building, Dennis, They're up in the attic, and all I see is a ladder. What's going on up there? They're trying to find these things. And they're actually, I won't get into it, but varmints are a drag. And I think snakes are the worst. So I'm in Africa some years ago, working with Wycliffe Bible translators. And they told me, Paul, if you walk around at night and you're walking down a path and it looks like there's a big stick in your pathway, don't go to pick it up. And don't step on it, especially with those flip-flops you have on. I said, well, why not? He said, because it's probably a snake. And if you step on it with your flip-flops, they're pretty smart, and they can turn around and bite you, and with their poison, we'll need another speaker tomorrow. And it got me thinking about this. What's this passage saying? That he will bruise your head. So again, if the serpent is the masquerading of Satan in the form of a snake, the offspring of a woman one day will come, and remember the Passion of the Christ and how he crosses it? The offspring of the woman is going to kill that snake, the root of the problem. But in so doing, and now I'm using my Wycliffe experience, in so doing, he will bruise your heel. In so doing, the snake will bite the heel of the offspring of a woman, and in so killing the root of evil, the offspring of the woman will lose his life too. Sound familiar? That's God's plan for the offspring of the woman to destroy the root of evil. But in so doing, he will lose his life. That's the plan. So now I'm gonna downshift, and we're gonna go a little bit faster now. So here's the process. God puts in motion a process whereby there is a universal mission for a universal problem. You know the problem. It's evil, it's original sin. God's rescue plan for all people and nations and the story of the Bible. So God starts with a plan, and his plan begins with one person, and that one person is the chosen patriarch, and it's Abraham. You know his name. And so the entire process to bring about rescue begins with one person, and that one person is Abraham. And here's what the passage says. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you are a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Get the key word of this passage, just bless. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And watch this phrase. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God puts a plan in motion, and he's got one guy. And that one guy is Abraham. And out of Abraham and his family, he says, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. Universal problem, there's got to be a universal solution. And it starts with the chosen patriarch, Abraham. Now, it moves to the chosen nation, Israel. So who is the family of Abraham through which this process and plan will go through? Starts with Abraham. And it's going to go to his family, which is his nation. Now, through a number of faithless relationships, Abraham had a number of kids. And I don't want to get into it, but part of the political turmoil of the day is that, by the way. However, through his only covenant marriage, Abraham with Sarah, he has one son, and the son's name is Isaac. Isaac has a son named Israel, or Jacob. And from Jacob or Israel, he has 12 sons who are the 12 tribes of Israel. And it is that family tree through which the nations of the world will be blessed. The curse of original sin will be reversed. Seed of the offspring of the woman, Abraham, nation of Israel. Here's what the passage says. Watch. Exodus 19, God speaking to the people of Israel. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession, and among all peoples for all the earth. Notice the universality of it. All the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's a really important phrase there. What do priests do? Priests stand between an unholy people and a holy God. That's what priests do. The nation of Israel was meant to be the kingdom of priests to stand between a holy God and the rest of the nations of the world. Now, as you read the history of the Old Testament, a lot of Israel at times said, no thanks. But that was the intention. You can see their prayer here. Let me read the verses there. There's just a summary of it. This is the psalmist writing in the name of his nation, and he says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us. I often pray this prayer, or at least the Numbers version of this prayer, at the end of the service, that your way may be known on earth. Why do I want God's face to shine upon you? Why does Israel want God's face to shine upon them? Not just so that they'll be blessed, but so that your way may be known on earth and your saving power among all nations. A universal mission for a universal problem. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Universal problem. The humanity is a mess. The offspring of a woman, starting in the chosen patriarch Abraham, now in the nation of Israel, all meant to bless the nations. So now we move, and the nation moves on, and the process continues. Here comes the chosen line, a royal line. Out of the nation of Israel, as time goes on, you have a man named David, and God chooses David to be his king. And now out of this royal line, the nations will be blessed. I'll read this in a moment. But it's sort of like back in the days when the sun never set on the British Empire. Remember that? And so, you know, the Queen of England goes to Africa and blesses, or whatever she did, with some of the African nations. What do they have in common? All they had in common was she was the king, the queen, as the British Empire was over so many of the nations. Well, that didn't work out so well. I still feel the ramifications of British involvement in India whenever I'm there. However, in a better way, God will bless through a spiritual royal line, starting with King David, who one will eventually come to be the king. It'll be God himself who will reign as king over all of his redeemed creation. Here's the verses for David. You know, God is speaking to David, actually through the prophet Nathan, and he says this, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. See, David was king, and he had big ideas. He wanted to get rid of the tabernacle that they were worshiping in, which was just a tabernacle. And I'm going to build the most beautiful temple you ever saw. And God said, no, I don't think so. Someone else will build the temple. But I'm going to build your house. Here's what he's saying. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring. Another offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Could he be talking about Solomon? Maybe, but I don't think so. He shall build a house for my name. Could he be talking about Solomon? Maybe, but I don't think so. Why? Because of this. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now we're looking at a line coming from David that went up from Israel, that went up from Abraham, that went up from the offspring of Eve. And this guy's kingdom is going to be forever. Here's David's response, and I want you to see a phrase here. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this, what's this? This is David's house. This is his, this is the future offspring, the future king. And this will be the charter for who? For mankind, O Lord God. The future king in David's line, his reign, his kingdom, he will bless and rule not just the nation of Israel, which is what David did. He will bless and rule all of the nations of the world. That's the royal line. A universal mission for a universal problem. Starts with the offspring of Eve, Abraham, Israel, a royal line of David. And then here comes Jesus. From the line of David, from the nation of Israel, a son of Abraham, and very much a human, a son of Eve. Jesus himself, the chosen Savior, the offspring of the woman. Psalm 42 is a royal psalm, and it's looking forward to the one who would sit on David's throne, metaphorically, and truly rule in a manner globally. Watch what these words say. I am the Lord God. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. More than David, more than Solomon. This is somebody later. And again, this is the universal mission for the universal problem. And he will rule in such a way that he will reverse the curse and all of its effects. Watch. He will open the eyes of the blind. He will bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. This is the one who is coming to reverse the curse. But first, this one, this king from David's line, this anointed one, he's got to address the root of evil. He's got to squash the head of the snake. He's got to deal with the core of the problem. And so still in the Old Testament, I'm sorry, there it is at the bottom there. I'm reading from Isaiah 53, still in the Old Testament. But this is that same one coming from David's line, from the nation of Israel, from Abraham, but now he's functioning as the offspring of the woman who is going to crush the head of the evil one. Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. What's he doing here? He is dealing with the original sin and sins of everybody. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We all have. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Finally comes the one. Now they're just predicting it. Finally will come the one who will act as the offspring of Eve and squash the head of the evil. And then you fast forward it. We'll look at it a little bit next week. That ended up on the cross of Christ. But what's our part in all of that? God could have just left us to ourselves, but he started a plan, a universal mission for a universal problem. But then there's our part. And I want to take us back to Genesis 3. And in Genesis 3, the Lord comes and he sees what the man and the woman have done. And he asks a question. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Where are you? Now, that's the first question recorded in all the Bible. They're not hiding behind a tree and God doesn't know where they are. God has a tendency to know everything. He's not asking for information. out of love, God is searching for his lost kids. But the way he's searching for them, he's treating them like adults. He's making them responsible. He's basically asking them, where are you? Meaning, what have you done? Why are you hiding there? It's sort of like an AA meeting, where you have to say who you are. My name's Paul, and I'm an alcoholic. My name's Adam, and I'm hiding from you, God. My name's George, and I'm a million miles away from Jesus. My name's Betty, and I'd much rather do my own will than God's will. What's our part? It begins with owning it and saying who you are. God loves us, but he keeps us in our humanity. He keeps us in our adulthood and says, own it. Say who you are. Quit making excuses. Quit throwing other people under the bus. Own it and say who you are. My name's Paul, and I'd much rather do my will than God. You've owned it. Own it and say who you are. Then own it, say who you are, and receive God's rescue. I'm going to jump to the New Testament just for a minute. And I use this passage on purpose. Romans 4, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. That's all of us have the lawless deeds. And I chose this passage because of this phrase, and whose sins are covered. The idea of covered, I chose that because there in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve didn't know what to do, in their guilt, they covered themselves with fig leaves. Remember that? It's not going to work. And yet, the human race has been doing that for thousands and thousands of years since then. We cover ourselves up. We cover up our guilt and our shame and our distance with God with fig leaves. And our fig leaves can be our religion. Our fig leaves can be our self-righteousness. Our fig leaves can be our degrees. It can be our beauty. It can be whatever it is. We've got fig leaves. It won't cut it. But the offspring of the woman came. And he offers it as a gift for every one of us. He says, I'm Paul, and that should have been me, but I'll take it. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. What's my part? What's your part? Own it. And then ask God to cover you with the work of Christ, with the blood of Christ. And your sins will not be counted against you. And then what's finally our part? Own it. Say who you are. Receive God's rescue. And then pass it on. Don't keep it to yourself. Pass it on. Now notice the idea of the world. A universal problem, a universal mission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Not just here. Not just Israel. All over the world. You are the light of the world. So let your light shine before people, before the world, that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. For God so loved the world that he didn't leave it in its mess, but began a plan to rescue it, to reverse the curse. And then empowers all those who receive it to go be believer priests to a dark world that needs a go-between between them and a holy God. That's our call. That's the church's call. That's our responsibility. Next week, I'm out of time. We're gonna do something next week. We're gonna end up in Revelation 7. I think it's at the bottom of your outline, where you're gonna see that God's plan where all the nations work. Right now we're in the process. Have you owned it? Have you received it by faith? It's Christ I'm talking about. And are you sharing it with your life and with your word?